Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Man, thank you, Pastor John. Well, hey, y'all, it's good seeing you. Several months ago, the boys and I watched a compelling, fascinating miniseries that you two ought to watch called The Last Dance, and it walks through that climactic 1997-98 season, Jordan's last season with the Chicago Bulls, where they win the championship. And what happened in that miniseries is it kind of reopened this question for basketball fans as who is the greatest NBA player of all time. And so, of course, it really comes down to two people, most would argue, either Michael Jordan or LeBron James. So let's take a quick survey. If you're not a basketball person, just vote for whose name you like the best, I guess. So if you think of Michael Jordan as the greatest player of all time, throw that hand up. What about LeBron and LeBron people in the house? So there are some that voted for. There is some that voted for LeBron James. You know, I want to say that's okay. Pleasant Valley, it's a safe place to be wrong because we are filled with grace here. And but no, in all seriousness, when we think about the Bulls, we only think about Michael Jordan, and Jordan gets all the glory. And in some sense, for good reason, he is probably the greatest player of all time. But what we really don't often think about with some of these amazing athletes is all the players they had surrounding them that don't get the limelight and the glory, but the team would not have had success without them. So I think about a kid watching the Bulls on WGN, and I think about guys like Bill Cartwright and John Paxson, and all these guys that you forget about, Scottie Pippen, one of the greatest defensive players of all time, but a guy that I would argue the Bulls may not have won a few of those championships without is a guy named Dennis Rodman. Dennis Rodman is the last person on planet Earth you would ever want to role model your life after. His personal life is an absolute train wreck, but the guy could defend and rebound the ball like nobody else. In fact, they tell us you go through this one three-game stretch here when the Bulls won one of their championships. And look, three games in a row, look at his stats here. Game one, 0 points, 25 rebounds. Game two, no points, 24 rebounds. Game three, 28 rebounds. Now, Rodman's not the guy getting interviewed by NBC. He's not the guy that gets all the glory. But Jordan didn't get to take 40 shots a game unless Rodman gets 28 rebounds a game. And so what Dennis Rodman did was he embraced his role. Rodman didn't care if he scored any points or not. The guy knew he couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. He couldn't pass. He couldn't dribble. All the dude could do was get in your face, elbow you inappropriately, and steal the rebound. But that was his role. As we get into Nehemiah chapter 2 and 3 today, we're going to see there's this overwhelming task for the people of God to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and its walls that had crumbled. But the only way they're going to be able to do that is because everybody in the community, like Dennis Rodman — it's the only time I'll ever commend you to be like him — they all embraced their role, whether it was big or small, and they all stepped up to the plate, and the whole community together in 50-something days rebuilt the wall going around the city of Jerusalem. So we're in week 3 of our study of Nehemiah. Go ahead and turn there. If you've not yet, we're going to pick it up kind of in the last part of chapter 2 today, and then we'll cover chapter 3 as well. If you missed the first few weeks, here's the context. It was 586 BC, so 500 plus years before Jesus was born, and the Babylonians come in and take over the Jerusalem people. They wipe out the city of Jerusalem. They essentially force all the Jewish people out of their homeland to be captives. They tear down the wall. They tear down the temple. So morale among the Jewish people is at an all-time low. They have no security system because their walls are down. The temple's crumbled, so they can't rightly worship God. And it's just a bad time to be a Jewish person. They're hundreds and hundreds of miles away from home. Now, over the course of 150 years, many of them were able to migrate back home. But it's still, the city's in shambles. Well, up from the ashes rises this guy named Nehemiah. Nehemiah was a Jewish man as well, and he was in captivity also. But he had kind of worked his way up in the system and became basically the right-hand man to the king of Persia. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, which basically meant he had to taste the wine at night before the king drank the wine to make sure the wine wasn't poisoned. Great job. But anyway, he had significant influence. So Nehemiah hears that things in Jerusalem are still really bad. His hometown, where his folks were from, it was in shambles. So Nehemiah goes out on a limb, prayerfully approaches the king of Persia, and he asks him for a leave of absence to go back to Jerusalem to help his people rebuild the city. Now, that in and of itself was a big ask, like a God-sized ask. Because the king of Persia had proven historically to be an enemy of the people of Israel. Through legislation, he had made things very difficult for them. So the king of Persia says, yeah, I'll let you leave and go help rebuild your city. That was amazing in and of itself, but Nehemiah goes for a bigger God-sized ask than that. Here's what he does. Check this out. Nehemiah musters up the nerve to ask the king of Persia, the enemy of the Jewish people, if the king of Persia would provide the wood and supplies and financial resources to rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, that's kind of crazy. It would be, it's football season, it would be like this. UK, let's say our five best players fall down with a season-ending injury, okay? And so we're like, oh no, what are we going to do? So we call up U of L, our friends down the road, said, hey coach, our five best players went down. Would you send us your five best players? I mean, the U of L AD and coach are going to laugh in your face, right? Because you don't do that for your enemy. Well, that's what Nehemiah is doing here. He's asking the king of Persia to pay with his own resources to have the city of Jerusalem rebuilt. But look at what happens. Look at how God can do impossible things. Chapter 2, verse number 8. And the king, Nehemiah says, granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah learns there's nothing too big you can ask for that God can't do. The Old Testament says that God holds the king's heart like a stream of water in the palm of his hand, and he can turn it wherever he wants to. This is why we pray for our leaders. But here's what's happened. This is one of the most unbelievable things actually in biblical history. Nehemiah is going to build a new wall in Jerusalem, and he's going to make the Persians pay for it, which is a great line, whether you're a Democrat or Republican right there. Some of you guys didn't pick up on that. But anyway, that's where we pick it up today in chapter number 2. In verses number 11 through 15, Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem, okay? For 3 days, he does nothing but pray. He locks himself up inside the house and prays and seeks help. Then on the fourth day, in the middle of the night at midnight, he hitches up on a donkey when there's everybody else asleep, and he rides through the town, and he assesses the damage. And he finds out, you're going to see in verse number 13, the city was in shambles. The walls were still broken. The gates had been burned down. And then look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 14. He says, then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So imagine, as we said in week one, a F4 tornado rumbles through Jerusalem. The place is in shambles. There's so much debris and blockage everywhere. Even a donkey can't pass through. So against all the odds, though, Nehemiah is going to raise up and lead a movement in 50-something days to totally rebuild the city. Nehemiah is one of the greatest leaders in Scripture. If you're a leader in any capacity in your workplace or at home or at church or whatever, I commend to you the book of Nehemiah. Two leadership principles we see today from Nehemiah. First, he's going to diagnose the problem. Cotter, a business guru from Harvard, a leadership expert, would say, anytime you're trying to lead change, You have to create a sense of urgency among the people. You have to diagnose the problem. And that's where Nehemiah starts. He diagnoses a problem. He creates a sense of urgency among his key leaders to motivate them to rebuild the city. So let's look at how he's going to do that. After his midnight assessment of the shambles of the city, he gathers all of his key people in a room, and here's what he does in verse 17. He says, "You guys see the trouble we are in." In other words, he's like, look around. He says, "How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." I remember one of my favorite movies as a kid was Apollo 13. I liked it so much, I went to the Walden Bookstore at the Hopkinsville Mall and bought the book and read that too and watched the movie several times. And here is your second Tom Hanks moment of the week. You remember when Tom Hanks plays the role of the astronaut? I don't remember who it actually was. Some of you do. But he calls down in that climactic moment, and what does he say? "Houston, right, we have a problem." Well, that's basically what Nehemiah does here. He creates a sense of urgency. He gets his key leaders in the room. In verse 17, he says, "Jerusalem, we have a problem. Our city is in shambles." Now think about how big the problem is. They're not just rebuilding a little gate in a backyard, a little picket fence to keep the dogs in or to keep the neighbor's dogs out. This is a massive undertaking. Scholars tell us, in particular, on the west side of the city gates, there was a steep decline. So when the walls came down from the war, these massive stones and boulders would have rolled all the way down to the bottom of the hill. Now, 2,500 years ago, they didn't have cranes and excavators and bulldozers. So they're having to muscle this thing and expose and roll up these massive boulders back to the top of the hill. This is a massive undertaking. Scholars also debate the size of the city of Jerusalem. There's been recent archaeologists, I say recent, actually in the 60s, not that recent now. Some of the leading archaeologists, by the way, did incredible research that substantiates so much of what we read in Nehemiah chapter 3. We see archaeology substantiate that. But what you're going to find is most scholars argue that the circumference of the new wall that had to be built was between 1.5 and 2.5 miles. The wall would have to be 15 to 20 feet high and 3 to 4 feet wide, in some cases as much as 8 feet wide. So this is a big undertaking without modern technology and all these things. So this is why Nehemiah says in verse 17, "Jerusalem, we got a problem. We got a major problem here. And if we're going to rebuild this wall, it's going to take all of us to be like Dennis Rodman and to know our role and to do this thing." And you know, guys, it's 2,500 years later, but things actually aren't that much different today. I would submit to us as a group of people here in Davis County and maybe surrounding counties, friends, we have a problem as well. We may not have physical walls broken, but there are a lot of spiritual walls broken in our community, and we are hurting in a way that we don't realize unless we really stop and think about it. Now, there's a tension here. Annie and I have talked about this a lot over the years. There is no place in America we would rather live than this community. I can't think of a better place to raise a family. There are wonderful people here, right? We have great schools. We have great health care. We have great food, and we have a great riverfront, one of the best in the country. We have the best bluegrass music, right? We have Romp, one of the greatest music festivals in the country. Nobody in America can touch that cornbread from Old South, amen? Nobody makes sweet tea like Old Hickory. So, I mean, this is an amazing place to live, but Owensboro, we have a problem. Our city is hurting. We have a lot of walls that have been broken. Let me just take us behind the scenes a little bit. We had a nearly 50% increase in shootings in our city from 2020 to 21, and those numbers continue to rise this year. 50% increase in shootings in 1 year. Pleasant Valley, the city that we love, has a problem. Let's talk, for example, about methamphetamine. We did some research this week with our local OPD street crimes vision and talked to, on paper, Michael Nichols, sergeant there who runs that division of street crimes. And here's what he said, and I quote, He says, there's not a section of Owensboro devoid of this problem. Meth is the one demon that shows no mercy. It doesn't care what your race or nationality is. Once it gets its claws into you, it's a wrap. It truly is the devil, in my opinion. And then in researching, we found from Nichols that in 2016, OPD recovered 3.8 pounds of meth. The next year, that number doubled. It was 8.9 pounds. The next year, in 2018, it was 14.1 pounds. The next year, over 18 pounds. And the number continues to rise every year. Since 2017, there have been 243 drug-related deaths in our community. Not counting this year's, by the way, and we're three quarters of the way in. When you do the math, almost one person every week in our community dies from a drug-related situation, whether that be homicide or suicide or overdose or whatever it may be. Brothers and sisters, our city, the one that we love, has a problem. But listen, it's not just the stereotypical, oh, it's drugs and crime. Oh, there is a crime every 4.3 hours in our community, at least one crime happens. But it's not just meth and robbery and some of these stereotypical problems. It's we have nice homes with white picket fences, and you drive by, our lives look so good. We pay our bills, we pay our taxes, right? We do the American dream thing. And yet behind so many walls in our community and so many homes, lives are falling apart. But because we live in the Bible Belt, we have to put on this persona that everything is good and right. But friends, depression and anxiety is at an all-time high. And what concerns me the most is among our young people. At what point do you become old enough to refer to others as young people? I guess I'm at that age now. But I mean, adolescents and even teenagers, the mental health situation is at an all-time high. We've got personal lives and marriages and families so often that are barely holding on, living this idealistic, you know, middle-class life where we drive the soccer mom minivan and we have the house and we spend a week in Florida and we do all these things, but the walls of our lives in many cases are crumbling. Friends, we have a problem in our city. From the outside looking in, it looks like Mayberry. But we have a county in Davis County of 100 plus thousand people. Do you know how many people in our county are worshiping Jesus at a local church this morning? You might want to take a stab at that. 10 to 12,000. So you don't have to have a PhD in mathematics to know that means 90 to 92,000 fellow Davis Countyans on a weekly basis are not worshiping Jesus anywhere. In the buckle of the Bible Belt. Now, what that means is, more concerningly, is that tens of thousands of children and teenagers in our county have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because seeing Jesus on a billboard doesn't count. Friends, we don't live in our grandparents' generation where you just go to church because that's the cultural thing to do. The Pew Research Group just even last week has a new study coming out and the numbers are staggering that in the next 20 to 30 years, Christianity, we will be the minority in the religious sense. More and more people will label as agnostic or atheistic in the next 20 years than they do as evangelical Christian. We have a whole generation of young people that don't just not come to church. They're not hearing the gospel at all. Owensboro, we have a problem. And yet, that's why this church is here. We exist, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. We are the light of the world. We are to be a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden. Friends, listen, we can have great restaurants. We can have great schools. We can have great little league programs. We can have great music. But if we don't have Christ, our city is hurting, and God has not called Pleasant Valley to retreat in fear. This is our time to step up and engage and meet our city with the love and the hope and the grace of Jesus. That is why our church vision is to saturate Owensboro with the gospel, because our greatest need is Jesus. Friends, the stakes have never been higher than now. If we really are going to saturate our city with the gospel, let me tell you, it's going to take more than the church staff here. It's going to take more than a handful of our congregational members. It's going to take all of us. It's going to take a team-wide effort. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. Nehemiah's second approach to leadership is he empowers all the people. He empowers all of the people. And friends, by the grace of God this morning, I have a very specific prayer for this message, that by the end of it, the Holy Spirit will work on each of our hearts to show us the role God's called us to play. Whether it's Dennis Rodman or Jordan or somebody in between, we all have a role to play. It's going to take all of us. Nobody gets to sit on the bench. If in 2022 and 2023 and 2024 and 2025, we're going to penetrate the darkness in our city, we all got to get in the game. And notice how Nehemiah leads to that end. In chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, then I said to them, again, so here's a sense of urgency. You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. But then look at this humble, courageous leadership. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, okay, Nehemiah, you can see the morale shifting in the room. Nehemiah, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Now, verse 19, I'm going to come back to next week. Opposition happens. Next week, we're going to talk about how do you deal with opposition when you're trying to work for the Lord. Then in verse 20, though, Nehemiah replied, he says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. But you, he's speaking to his enemy in this case, you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. This is kind of, those of you that are in positions of leadership, this is leadership 101 here from one of the best, Nehemiah. Nehemiah shows us that good leaders identify with the people that they're leading. Good leaders don't use you language or I language. They use we language. So notice what Nehemiah does. You're going to see five different plural personal pronouns in just a couple of verses. He says, he uses like us, we. Nehemiah does not look to the people and say, hey, you were his servants. You guys get busy and build the wall while I go play golf. That's not what he says. He says, hey, we are his servants. And together, we're going to all pitch in and rise and do this thing. In Pleasant Valley, the same is going to be true if we're going to saturate our city. We need all hands on deck. We're all going to have to play our role, and we have to not use I language. We have to use we language, our language. What made the Jewish people successful in Nehemiah was it was a collective effort. They use plural language. Guys, we have to get to a point, assuming if God makes this your church home, some of you, maybe you're visiting or whatever, that's great. But if you would consider this to be your church home, we got to start saying, hey, this is our church. This is our church. This is our mission. We have to take ownership. This is our community. It's our vision. This isn't Jameis's vision or the elder's vision. This is our heart. We all are going to reach our city for Jesus. We're going to make a difference here. We have to have that collective mindset. And notice how Nehemiah cultivates that. He's going to empower all of the people, male, female, rich, poor, black, white, young, old, all of them to do the task. So go to chapter 3. Now, chapter 3 is a detailed account of the way the gates and walls of Jerusalem are going to be rebuilt. And it's, some scholars have argued, it's the most credible in all of historical work, even outside the scripture, of the accuracy with which Nehemiah depicts the situation in Jerusalem, especially in light of archaeology that's come out in the past 50 years. What chapter 3 does is it describes, and you're going to see on this chart as well, It shows that the city was going to be rebuilt, focusing on seven gates going around the city, starting with the sheep gate. So on the right side of your screen, right square in the middle, you see the sheep gate there. That's in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 32. Then they're going to go counterclockwise. They're going to go back around and rebuild all these gates until they get back to the sheep gate. But what's beautiful about Nehemiah chapter 3 is it's filled with Dennis Rodmans. It's filled with the names of dozens and dozens of otherwise unknown people who are the ones that actually swung the hammer and drove the nails and rolled those rocks up in blood, sweat, tears to rebuild the wall. Let's just do a quick sneak peek. And I'm going to apologize ahead of time. I'm from Katy's, Kentucky, and I can't pronounce names very well, but I'm going to try, so just bear with me. I'm hopeful you don't know how to say them either. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. All right, so that's where they started. They're on the north side. And then they consecrated it, set its doors, and they consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Then the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its boats, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakos, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And I go on and on and on. I'm going to stop right there. That's all chapter 3 is. It's basically like reading a phone book. Or it's kind of boring. So what typically happens, I read a lot of commentaries, and a lot of commentaries, there's like nothing for chapter 3. Like you listen to a lot of sermons, there's like, you just skip over chapter 3. As one commentator wrote, he said, quote, "Can anything be more uninteresting than a list of names, particularly names most of us can't pronounce?" But I started thinking about that. I'm not going to skip chapter 3 because every word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit does on purpose, I think, to encourage us, is he lists the names of dozens and dozens and dozens of otherwise unknown people. It shows the role they played in rebuilding God's holy city of Jerusalem. If you flip over to chapter 7, I'm not going to read it. Chapter 7 of Nehemiah is 72 verses of nothing but hundreds of names over and over and over and over again. So why does God give us all these names in the Bible? The names that, if we're honest, it can kind of put us to sleep. It's because no matter how big or small our role is, it matters to God. Every name matters to the Lord. Every individual matters to the Lord. He has numbered the hairs on our head, Jesus tells us. And listen, God historically keeps records. God writes down names. There is a Lamb's Book of Life, the Bible says it, in which God has handwritten every one of his children, their name, there on paper. Friends, you matter to God. Your name is in God's personal journal. He knows you. He knows the hairs on your head. You matter. You may be like, well, hey, maybe I'll never be on this stage, or maybe nobody knows my name, or maybe I'll never be in the bulletin. But hey, God knows your name. God sees you if nobody else sees you, and you're an indispensable part of this church. I think about those at home right now. We have a lot of shut-ins that can't physically come to church, and every one of you, you're a part of this body of Christ. Bob Salee, your prayers, brother, are what keep this thing going. Everyone matters to the Lord. Everybody has a crucial role to play. That's what we see as Nehemiah's leading out here. Everybody has a role to play. I want to ask you again, what is your role? What is God calling you to do to help this church reach our city for Jesus? There's one scholar, his name is Cyril Barber, and he points out that all the diversity of the people that God used to rebuild the wall, it's not just your guys that know how to swing a hammer necessarily. that had been trained for that. Look at the kinds of people he used. He used priests and Levites. He used rulers and common people. He used gatekeepers and guards. He used farmers and what we might call union people. So you've got goldsmiths and pharmacists and merchants and temple servants. You've got men, women, adults, children. For example, in verse 8, we see Hananiah was a perfume maker. So you've got somebody, they're making Chanel perfume at night and swinging a hammer in the morning, right? But they knew their role. You've got in verse 12, you see one dude, he got all of his daughters out. And he's got all of his daughters out working for the Lord together. Families coming together. Friends coming together. Everybody doing their part. And so what you see as you read through Nehemiah 3 is you got young people and old people and men and women and boys and girls and rich and poor. Everybody had a role to play. So again, my challenge today is through prayer and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and I would say through community as well, ask the Holy Spirit to help you discover your role, your spiritual gifts, and how you are supposed to help build up the body of Christ and fully embrace that gift, whatever it is. Because it's going to take all of us. The one of the most climactic moments in your life is A, meeting Jesus, and then number two, discovering the way Jesus has wired you and gifted you to be a key player in his mission in the world. You got to discover that. Because you're not ready to really thrive in life until you know why you're here. And you play a niche role. So an illustration real quick. It's football season, one of my favorite times of the year. In my hometown high school, Trick County High, where I graduated, I was back home this weekend seeing mom, me and the fam. And our Trick County Wildcats are off to a great start. It's either 4-0 or 5-0 right now. First time we've started 5-0 undefeated for forever. But what's really putting us on the map this year is a young lady right here. This is Olivia Knopfsinger. So I know Olivia's dad. He's a pastor down there, great man of God. Great family. Olivia is the first female player to play for Trick County football team. She's awesome. In fact, she is number one in the state. Number one in the state in extra points. She's not missed a single extra point all year. A lot of NFL players can't say that. The other night, she hit this pretty lengthy field goal to help us beat LaRue County on the road, all right? But here's what makes Olivia so great, is she has fully embraced her role as the kicker. She didn't want to be the quarterback. She don't want to go out there and try to tackle them 260-pound stinky boys. She ain't interested in that. No, she knows they got her off the soccer team. Hey, this girl can kick. She has a very niche role. That's all she does is kick, and she does a heck of a job with it. And part of the reason we're 5-0 is because she makes every single extra point. And Coach Mills can tell you, little points matter like that. The difference in a win or loss can be whether an extra point or field goal goes in or out, right? So in the same way, we have to identify our niche role. Hey, some of us are kickers. Some are quarterbacks. I see some of our Wesleyan football players over here. They understand this language, right? Some are boosters. Some are coaches. Some are the physical trainers. Some are the water boys. I mean, everybody's got a role to play. But, buddy, everybody better be doing their part for the team to be successful. And here's the thing about in God's world, because it's a fallen world, sometimes Jesus gives us dirty jobs. And the dirty jobs are just as important as the glamorous jobs. Now, check this out. One of the things I love about the Bible is it pulls no punches, and it's super honest. Chapter 3, verse 14, check out this. How in the world do you say that? Malchijah, let's go with that. If you're pregnant and that little baby boy, there's your name right there. Great name. The son of Reshab, the ruler of the district of Beth-Hakkerem. Look at this. What was this dude's role? He repaired the dung gate. He rebuilt the dung gate, set its doors and bolts and its bars. Good old Malchijah apparently drew the short straw, and he gets to rebuild the dung. You're like, well, what's a dung gate? It's exactly what it sounds like. Somebody's like, well, in the Hebrew, you know what dung gate means? It means dung gate. Like, it's the poop gate. Like, that's what it is. It's exactly what it sounds like. It's the gate through which they would haul out the waste or the dung of the city and carry it out to the city dump down in the valley. I mean, Somebody had to do it, or everybody's going to get bacterial infection in the city, right? Somebody had to have that dirty job. Malchijah's like, you know what? Let's do this. And he gets his boys out there, and they do the dung thing. Hey, can I say this? Sometimes Jesus calls us. I'm not trying to be like cute or funny here. I'm just sticking to the language in the Bible. Sometimes Jesus calls us to get poo-poo on our hands. I mean, it's the facts. Life's dirty. Ministry's hard. People are hurting. Hey, guys, if we're going to keep our hands clean and we're kind of holier than thou and we can't, like, interact with people that got drama in our life, how can we be a Christian, right? Hey, you got to be willing to get your hands dirty. Jesus calls us to do hard things. But even the dudes that built the dung gate, their role mattered. I mean, nobody probably wants that job. But man, I guarantee you, when you're sleeping at night, it's nice not having to sleep with that smell outside your window, right? Because who models this best for us? Doesn't Jesus model this for us? What does Jesus say in Matthew 20, 28? He says, hey, I'm the Son of Man. He said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Jesus left the cleanliness of heaven, the prestige, the glory of heaven. He is born in a cow trough surrounded by dung. He takes upon humanity. He bears our sin. He's persecuted and hated, scourged, and bears the wrath of God on the cross. So it's Jesus modeled what it meant to get his hands dirty, to stoop down low. As Jesus is calling all of us to be like him, not to be served, but to serve. And if we're going to saturate this city with the gospel, it means we got to be willing to go to hard places. It means we got to be willing to love and serve people that got real drama going on. It means we got to be willing to bend over backwards, even if it hurts, even if it stinks at times. But we got to do it with all of our heart. It's one thing to say, hey, we've all taken these spiritual gift inventory. All right, well, I got the gift of encouragement, or I got the gift of generosity or leadership or teaching. Okay, it's one thing to say, this is my gift. It's another thing to say, I'm going all in with this, and I'm going to bring my A game every single day of the week for Jesus. A lot of us intellectually know how God's wired us. We know intellectually our gifts and talents, but we've not made that next step in our spiritual sanctification and actually done the thing with all of our heart. That's what you see here. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. Look at how Nehemiah has motivated the people. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height. Why? For the people worked with all their heart. These people brought their A game. They worked with... All right, here's my pastoral question for us. Are you serving the Lord with all your heart? When you think about, for example, the way God's called you to serve your local church and his kingdom, are you bringing God your A game? Or does God get your leftovers? Can I say this? Friends, if some of us put forth the same effort at work that we do with our local church, we would have been fired a long time ago. We'll give everybody else our best, and rightly so. You ought to give your employer 100% every day. You ought to give your family, if you got a family, 100%. Kids, if you play on a sports team or something, you ought to give coach 100% every day. But you ought to give the Lord 100%. Whatsoever, in the old King James, thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Guys, too many of us are giving Jesus our leftovers, and we'll serve the church and God's kingdom if we ain't got nothing better to do. But I would submit to you, what is better to do than to serve the living God? Friends, for us to reach this city and this next season of our church, nobody gets to sit on the bench. Nehemiah chapter 3 is filled with people serving and doing their part. But then, and this is the last verse we'll look at. Look at verse number 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. Look at this. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. So by and large, the people of Jerusalem rally. But there's, as one author, Frank Tilpah writes, there's always a few turkeys in the bunch. There were some nobles in Jerusalem. They were a little too good to get their hands dirty. I'm not going to stoop. You're talking about me scooping up some dung? I ain't touching no dung. I'm not going to swing a hammer. I'm a white collar. Man, I'm edumacated. I got degrees. I make all this money. I'm not trying to swing a hammer. There's some nobles in every church community who enjoy spectating. And often they have the spiritual gift of criticism. They love sitting back and telling all the workers how the job ought to be done. But they themselves are not actually willing to swing a hammer and do anything. I just want to say, don't be a noble, don't be a turkey. Realize your role. Get off the bench and do it. Do it. Don't be a noble. Don't be the person, hey, I got to say this in 2022, we're such a consumeristic society. Don't be the person who comes and sits in a pew for an hour and 20 minutes every week and you receive and you receive, but you give nothing in return. Don't be a consumer, be an investor. Because you got something to give. You're gifted. You have talents. You have skills. God wants to use you. You will be happier. The church will be stronger. And our city will become a better place when all of us are willing to be like a Dennis Rodman. But here's what's unfortunate. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. He said, it's said that today the churches resemble more than anything else a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise. And there are 22 people in the field who badly need a rest. Hey, here's the deal. I've seen this in different churches, and it's true in a lot of places. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people give 80% of the church budget. 20% of the people do 80% of the ministry. It's this way in almost every church, and ought not be that way. Because God's gifted and wired everybody. Friends, I want to say it's going to take all of us. We need 100% of the people of God doing their part. Many hands make what? That's right. If everybody will do their part, we're not going to burn out the 20%. You see burnout at an all-time high in churches all over the country. Why? Because you got a few people doing everybody else's work, and it shouldn't be that way. There's a British comedian. His name's Jerome, and he said years ago, he said, I like work. It fascinates me. I can sit and look at it for hours. Hey, we got too many spectators in the Church of Jesus Christ. We got a lot of people that love to be critical and love to think about all the ways the church could get better, but they're not willing to get in the game and do it. I want to say, anytime you come with a problem, be willing to be the solution yourself. Hey, guys, let's not criticize Valley Kids if we're not willing to serve in Valley Kids. Can I say that? Let's not talk about, well, people aren't friendly enough at that church. People don't always talk to them. Okay, well, when was the last time you went and smiled at somebody? When was the last time you invited somebody to lunch? Right? So let's not just talk about problems. Let's be a solution. And then I'll end with a classic JFK moment of the week. All right, it's going to be 60 years next year when President Kennedy was assassinated, and probably his most famous lines, one of them, of course, were that great moment when he said, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country. Friends, let's not ask what our church can do for us. Let's ask what we can do for our church. What's your role in the body of Christ? Have you identified it? Have you embraced it? And are you using it with all your might? Because we will never saturate this city with the gospel unless we got all the hands on deck. Let's bow our heads. And I just want you to take a moment, and I'm going to do it with you. And let's just pray and ask the Lord a couple questions. God, what is my role on this team? God, what is my role on this team? God, to say it another way, what do you want me to do? And to sit with the Lord for a few moments and ask the Holy Spirit for clarity on your role in helping this church reach this city. And if we need to confess some sin, let's confess to the Lord. Apathy, laziness, just a cynical, negative spirit that just wants to sit on the sidelines and complain. Hey, let's do this with the Lord. Let's do it together.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.